So this is John chapter 19, and I'm going to start reading at verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. The burial of Jesus. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who either earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Thank you.
Wonderful, Marilyn. Thank you for reading for us. John, thank you for praying for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Do keep that passage open and we will work through those verses. As we start this morning, I want to take us back to that line from the creed that we were thinking about with the children. How does that creed end? I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. A summary of what Christians believe. It might be that some of us are wondering, how? How do Christians believe that? And what makes them sure that there is forgiveness for us? That we could be raised from the dead? That life could be going on forever in that joyous, wonderful, everlasting way? Maybe you're wondering that for yourself this morning. You are a follower of Jesus, but it just feels hard. It feels hard to believe that in the face of whatever it is that you're going through at the moment. How do Christians say those words? I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. Well, one answer to that question is because of the Gospel of John. Because it has been given to us that we may believe, and in particular that we may believe in those things. It's something that we've seen over and over again as John takes us slowly through these last moments of Jesus' life. He has been showing us over and over again reasons to believe confidently. And what have we seen over these last few weeks? We've seen eyewitness details. John was one of the closest followers of Jesus, and so by his side, he has followed Jesus into the high priest's house where he was interrogated, on to Pilate, and there at the foot of the cross. Each of the moments have been seen by the man who wrote it down, saying who was there, who said what to whom, what happened in what order. We have high definition detail of what happened in these last moments. It's as John said in a letter that he wrote, "We proclaim to you the things that we have heard and the things that we have seen and the things that we have touched. We believe because somebody was there telling us about it. We have an eyewitness." But John has also been helping us to understand the importance of what happened, not just knowing what happened, but knowing the meaning of it. He's been showing us events with profound meanings. Just think back over the last few weeks and what we've seen. We've seen Jesus bearing that cross, carrying the weight of our sin. We've seen him announced in that sign as the true king. Whatever the world thinks, he is the true king of the Jews, announced in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. We've seen in that little gathering of John and Jesus' mother and other disciples, we've seen the creation of a new family there under the cross. John has been helping us to see what happened, and he's been helping us to see the profound meaning of Jesus' death. All of these things, fulfilling ancient prophecies. We've been turned back to the Old Testament over and over again to see that none of these things are happening by accident. All of those Old Testament passages helping us understand a bit more of the meaning of Jesus. So Isaiah 53, how he is numbered with the transgressors, crucified amongst criminals. We've been back to the book of Leviticus and the Day of Atonement, that moment when the sins of the people would be confessed over a goat and it would be led out into the wilderness, out of the city. And we've seen Jesus carrying his cross outside of the city. We've seen how in the life of David and his sufferings, the sufferings of Jesus were anticipated. Like David, he had his clothes divided and separated by lots. He had vinegar given to him when he was thirsty. All of those ancient prophecies showing us this is something that God has been building up to for such a long time, giving us previews all the way through the Bible of what Jesus would finally accomplish. We've seen these events fulfilling ancient prophecies and fulfilling Jesus' promises. So we look back through his life and his teaching. He's been getting his disciples ready for this moment, telling them that he would be lifted up so that he might gather all people to himself, that he would lay down his life, that his death will be like a seed falling to the ground so that it might be buried, so that it might bear great fruit. We have seen so much in these verses to give us confidence that there is the forgiveness of sins, there is resurrection from the dead and life to come. And that's really what we're going to see again in this last little passage before we get to that wonderful news of the resurrection next week. We're going to see once again reasons to believe, confidence to find in the forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting. So eyewitness details. And there in verse 35, John is really emphatic about this, isn't it? As Jesus' side is pierced, verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. There is an eyewitness there recording each of these things for us and doing it so that we might believe. So that then we might find something in all of this, not just to know that happened, but rather things to believe in. So what are we supposed to believe in this passage? What is he pointing us to? Well, it's two details about the body of Jesus. Two details that have profound meanings that are going to fulfill ancient prophecies and Jesus' promises once more. So Jesus is, first of all, his unbroken bones. There in verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. So they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. In Old Testament law, if somebody's died under the death penalty, their body's not to be left out overnight. It makes the land unclean. And so the Jewish leaders want this done quickly to speed up the death, and the soldiers might break the bones of those being crucified so that they can no longer lift their bodies up to get a little bit more air into their lungs. And Pilate clearly says yes, because in verse 32, the soldiers come And they broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found, that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And what is the meaning of that? Well, if you look down to verse 36, you'll see we're being pointed back to the Old Testament again. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And follow it down to the footnotes, and we get some real help there in thinking, where are we supposed to go in the Old Testament? First of all, to Psalm 34. There on the screen for us, a couple of verses from Psalm 34. It tells us about who Jesus is here. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Jesus, by this point, he is already dead, and yet still prophecy is being fulfilled. His bones will not be broken. A picture for us from Psalm 34 of how Jesus is the righteous one, condemned as a criminal and yet righteous. The other passages listed there in the footnotes, they take us back to the story of the Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, the story of the Passover. If you remember, God's people are there. They are imprisoned in Egypt. God is promising to rescue them. The angel of the Lord is going to pass through Egypt, and it will bring judgment on the whole land, except for those who have sacrificed a Passover lamb, where the blood has been painted on the doorposts. And what God says as he prepares his people for that night when he would rescue them is that they would paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and then they would cook and eat the meat of that lamb. Exodus 12, verse 46. It must be eaten, God said, inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. God's people celebrate the Passover year after year, remembering that great rescue, remembering the lamb whose blood was shed and none of whose bones were broken. And here we see this greater rescue. Just as the Jews are preparing to celebrate the Passover again, the true fulfillment of it comes. Jesus bearing our sins. So here we are, another eyewitness detail. Jesus' unbroken bones. But it has a profound meaning, pointing us to him as the one who was righteous, the one whose blood shed for us saves us from sins. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus' pierced side, verse 33. When they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. At the very least, this tells us that Jesus certainly died. It leaves no doubt. These are soldiers who are experienced executioners. They know what they're doing. And when they come to break his legs, they find that he's already dead. And then apparently, as a final act of cruelty, but also to make doubly sure, they stab him through the chest with a spear. Jesus is certainly dead, and the blood and water probably testify to that. And there are various ways that a body, having experienced the kind of violence that Jesus' body has, after it has died, would see fluids gathering in the lungs that would produce something like this. There is proof here that Jesus certainly died. It's worth pausing on that just for a moment. It's going to help us think through, how then do we explain the resurrection when it comes in the next chapter? And what we know for certain is that Jesus is buried in a tomb, and we know that very soon afterwards his followers start saying that he's been raised from the dead. And that doesn't leave you with many options of how to explain that. How do you explain them going around saying that Jesus is now alive? One of the theories that people have come up with is the idea that he only seemed to die, but that rather he fainted, he passed out there on the cross, and then as they laid him in the tomb, in the cool of the tomb, he revived a little. And then he rolled the stone away, and then he slipped past the Roman soldiers. No, it's not very believable at all, but it's an idea that people come up with. But it won't even get off the ground, because he is certainly dead. The soldiers made sure of that. Or there is the idea that you often hear that God in some way just simply wouldn't come down this far, right the way down to the grave. Lots of ideas through church history want to spare that God that idea, that he wouldn't come down that far, that he wouldn't humiliate himself that far. He wouldn't succumb even to death. So some people would say that he never actually became human. He only ever seemed to be. It was all a disguise. Or others would say that at the last minute, somebody takes his place because God could not suffer the shame and pain of death. But what this passage says to us is that Jesus, God's son, really did go all of that way. And that is enormously encouraging and helpful for us. There are some of us I know who feel like we are living right under the shadow of death. It might be that that death is still, in all likelihood, years away, but it just feels like it is casting a very long shadow over life. And there are little reasons to find hope that you're going to feel better, perhaps in your body, perhaps in your mind. And what seems to stretch out ahead of you is a very long and dark road. And what I want you to know this morning is that Jesus has walked every single step of that road ahead of you. And so he will be with you. There will never be a point where he says, I don't know what that feels like. I can't relate. As he went to the cross, there was no VIP lane that somehow just took him past all of the pain and uncertainty and fear and anguish. And so he is with us. There will be no point where Jesus along the way will say, I'd better be off now. I can't stay for this last bit. He will be with you all of the way. Jesus is pierced side. It is a proof for us that Jesus died, and there is some real comfort in that. But there is much more to see here as well as we think about what that blood and that water represent. Eyewitness details, but with profound meaning. And the first place that John is going to point us to is back to the Old Testament again, and back to the book of Zechariah. You can see it down there in verse 36 again. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And the book of Zechariah, it takes us back to a time when God is promising that he's going to restore the people. He's going to bring them back. And it says that they will look on the one that they have pierced. It will bring some sort of grief and repentance to Israel. It is going to be part of how they are transformed when they look on the one they have pierced. Zechariah, up on the screen for us. What's so interesting as you get back to that passage in Zechariah is as you read what happens in chapter 13, just a few verses on. Here's what God says he will do. When they look on the one they have pierced, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. What will happen, God says, when they look on the one that they have pierced? A fountain will open, a fountain that will open, that will cleanse them from sin and impurity. John wants us to know that that is what is pictured there. As Jesus' side is pierced, as blood and water flow out, we are seeing signs again of the promise that our sins are going to be forgiven through his blood and that there is going to be cleansing for our sins. And it's a picture that just repeats over and over again in the Old Testament, a promise that there will be cleansing, that there will be a fountain, that there will be washing. And blood and water speak to us of how those things will happen. We'll see over and over again in the Old Testament pictures like this. It's a little like Clapham Junction. I think it's still one of those stations where most train lines converge, and therefore it's one of the busiest stations sometimes in Europe, sometimes in the world. One of the places where all of these lines converge. And in this moment, as we see Jesus' side pierced, we see all of these lines converge. And from Zechariah 3, the cleansing fountain. But there's so much more to see. The book of Ezekiel, for example, talks about how when God restores his people, he will send his Spirit. His Spirit will cleanse us from sin. And then we're shown a picture of a temple. And from the side of this temple flows waters that are going to come and bring life and healing to the world. You can read about it in Ezekiel 47. But from the side of the temple flows life-giving water. Jesus in John's gospel has described himself as the temple. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And now from the side of this temple flows life-giving water. Or earlier, in the book of Exodus, there is this mysterious event. God's people are out there in the wilderness. God has led them out of Egypt. They're now wandering in the desert. And they're wondering, where is water going to come from? How are we going to survive? They are thirsty. They are crying out for water. And God says to Moses, back in Exodus, go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Moses is to strike a rock and out of a rock is going to come water for the people. It's extraordinary. But there's a detail in there which is so confusing. God says, I'm going to get in the way. I'm going to stand in front of you, between you and that rock. And as you strike that rock, there's no way that God isn't somehow being struck in the process. Must have been strange to Moses to try and understand what was going on. Until we get to here and we realize that Jesus is God. He is that rock. And he will be struck. And life-giving water will flow from him. In a little while, we're going to sing an old hymn that picks up on that idea. Jesus, the rock of ages, the one who was struck so that we might be saved from God's wrath and washed clean. The water and the blood flowing from his side, fulfilling those ancient patterns and prophecies. And it also fits with lots of what Jesus has said about his own death. As he's spoken about what it is that he's going to do for people, he has spoken a lot about water flowing. It's what he says to the woman in John chapter 4. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, speaking about the well that they're standing around. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's John 4. And then in John 7, Jesus says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus making promises over and over again that there will be living water, a picture of the Spirit of the new life that God is going to give. You will never thirst again. Now come to John 19. And hear Jesus at the cross. What did we hear last week? I am thirsty. Jesus thirsted so that that living water might flow and we need never thirst again. We're seeing the fulfillment not just of ancient prophecies, but Jesus' own promises here that life will flow, that we can be washed clean, that we can say with such confidence as we look at these eyewitness details, as we see what they mean for us, that we believe in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Jesus' body, these things recorded for us so that we might believe. And then in those last few verses, we move from the body of Jesus to the burial of Jesus. And in the last couple of minutes here, I just want to show you how life is already starting to flow. Life is already starting to flow from the death of Jesus. It's like there is a small crack in the dam. And at the moment, it's a trickle. Come back next week at the resurrection, and it's going to become a great flood as life breaks out of the tomb again. But just now there is a trickle of life already coming because it is finished. Jesus' work is done and life is already starting to flow. Where do we find ourselves in those last few verses? It's not quite where you expect, is it? It is in a garden. And that is where Jesus is buried. There's a garden at the place, verse 41, where Jesus was crucified. There is a garden. It's a place of life, a place of growth. It feels like a real change of scene. And then there's the fact that Jesus is already being treated like a king. We've seen him mocked. We've seen him spat on. We've seen people laugh at the thought that he is a king. And yet here he is being treated like royalty. Not given a common grave like a criminal, but in a brand new tomb and with a wealth of spices. And we've had a little picture of this earlier on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 12. The woman comes and anoints Mary. She comes and anoints Jesus and does that with something worth a year's wages. It's a lavish gift for Jesus. But here now comes Nicodemus in verse 39. He brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. It's probably 100 times more than what Mary brought back in John chapter 12. When Mary brings her gift, Judas says, "We could have sold that. That's a year's wages. We could have sold that and given it to the poor. It was worth a year's wages." What Nicodemus brings here is worth 100 years' wages, a lifetime and more of earnings, lavish gifts. He is being treated like a king already. And then most of all, we see life beginning to flow as we think about these two characters, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And both of them have a little backstory, don't they, that we're given here. And verse 38, first of all, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. That's who he has been. He's been following Jesus, but he's been keeping his head down. What we're supposed to see is that he's not keeping his head down any longer because he has gone to Pilate, the man who just had Jesus executed, and said, "I'm with him and I want to take care of his body." He's not hiding any longer. Joseph of Arimathea has come out into the open. And then Nicodemus, verse 39. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. It's pointing us back to chapter 3. At that point, Nicodemus came at night. He was in the dark in every sense. He didn't really understand what Jesus was teaching. As Jesus spoke to him about the need to be born again, he couldn't make any sense of it, and he just kind of fades away. But God's not done with Nicodemus. In chapter 7, we read about how he stands up for Jesus a little bit. The Jewish leaders are thinking about how to get rid of Jesus, and Nicodemus pipes up and says, "Well, we can't really get rid of him without giving him a hearing. We ought to listen to him." And now here he is, bringing this extravagant quantity of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body of Jesus. We're supposed to see in the life of Nicodemus that life is beginning to flow. And what seems to have made the difference for Joseph and for Nicodemus is the death of Jesus. He has died, and from his side flows blood and water. They are proof that he died, but more than that, they are proof that there is life that flows from his death. So just as we close this morning, I wonder, perhaps you've been coming along for a little while and you're not at the moment a Christian. I wonder if you can see yourself in one of those men. It might be Joseph, and the one who was afraid because of the Jewish leaders. He wanted to follow Jesus, but he realized just how costly that was going to be, how much he would find himself on the outside. Maybe that's what's holding you back this morning from saying, "Yes, I am with Jesus," because you know how divisive that would be, how much that would make you the object of scorn. Or what we've seen today shows you that you have far more to gain than you would ever lose. Here, as we think about the body of Jesus, we have seen he is that perfect lamb, the one who brings us forgiveness of sins, that from his side flows that blood and that water that speaks to us of that life everlasting. Or maybe you feel a bit more like a Nicodemus. Just think of the journey that he's been on. He began with Jesus making no real sense at all. Maybe that's been your experience. You've come along here to Woody Road, and the things that you've heard, it's just hard to make any sense of them. But maybe you found yourself thinking, I want to give him more of a hearing. I want to hear a little more. I want to try and understand a little more. The penny's starting to drop. And maybe, like Nicodemus, now you're ready. It might be that you need more time, and that's wonderful. Keep coming. Keep listening. Keep giving Jesus a hearing. But it might also be that, like Nicodemus, you're ready to say yes. You're ready to say he truly is the King. He really does offer us forgiveness of sins. That you're ready this morning to say, with the creed, with Christians throughout the ages, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. If that's you, I would love to chat and pray with you some more. But for now, let's all turn to our God in prayer. Our Father, how we praise you that we don't need to be in any doubt about the truth of these things, that eyewitnesses were there to record for us these things. But so much more than that, not just to help us know what happened, but to see the meaning of these things, to be helped to see how, in the words of Jesus and Old Testament prophecies, we're helped to see all that this means, the great flow of forgiveness and life that comes from the death of Jesus. And Father, how we pray that, please, that would encourage and help us, and that we would know confidently that we can be forgiven, that our consciences can be cleansed, that there can be no barrier between us, that we can be welcomed into your presence. Father, how we praise you for that promise of life welling up, that we need never thirst again, we need never hunger again, and that we will never die, but we will be raised to new life to be with you. Father, we pray that, please, that would comfort and encourage and strengthen us in all the ways that it should. Help us, we pray, not to fear this world and the scorn of being known as one of yours. Help us, we pray, to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he goes, gladly following him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.